that's known as trouble with the curve.
How many of you have seen that movie? Any of you? Yeah, just a few. May not look like it now. Let me adjust this a little bit. But I used to pitch baseball. I pitched 1 year double A, and the curveball was one of my favorite pitches to throw. I would set up the batter with a couple fastballs, a couple off speed, moving inside a little bit, and then I had one curveball that I literally threw right at the batter's head. And so what would a batter do when a ball's coming at your head? You bail out. And as he is sitting on the ground, the ball would break right over the plate and the umpire would strike. It was so fun. He's just looking at me and I'm just, yeah. But any batter will learn how to hit anything, a curveball, if it's the exact same kind. So I had a second curveball. This one I would throw right down the middle of the plate. And the batter would be in full swing, and it would break a foot to two outside, and then he's just acting silly up there. It was so fun as a pitcher doing that. Problem is that life is often like baseball. We get thrown curveballs at times. We never know when we're going to face another one. We may never know what that curveball is going to look like. It may look like illness. It may look like the loss of a loved one. It may look like a job loss or the loss of a treasured relationship. Financial collapse. I mean, the list could go on and on of the things that sometimes you wake up in the morning, you never know what's going to happen. Look back at 9/11 and all those that went to a typical day's work that day. Now, the best batters had to learn how to hit the curveball. And this morning, we want to learn from King David how we can handle a curveball. In 1 Samuel 30, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 30. We're going to find that David actually gives us several great examples of how to deal with those unexpected difficulties that come up in life. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you that it is so practical, even in just stories. We're just going to read a story of an event in the life of David. But Lord, there's so many things that we can learn and apply to our own lives. So ask that not only would the story, the text, make sense, but you build in us some resolve, some skills, some abilities, some spiritual maturity to be able to address those things that we're going to face. Life's curveballs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because this is one kind of continuous event, what we're going to do today is we're going to look through all 30-some verses or however many verses. We're going to look through those verses kind of in a block. I've got some maps. I've got some things I want to point out to you. And then we're going to kind of pull back and make application from those. Now, if you've been here previously, you know that leading up to chapter 30, David has been serving with the Philistines, but he made the leaders really nervous that he was going to switch sides, so he was asked to leave. Since he was still on Saul's bad side, Saul was still trying to kill him, he and his men headed not to Jerusalem, but to a little town called Ziklag. And by the time we pick up the story in chapter 30, he's gone about 50 miles in about 3 days. So look with me at 1 Samuel 30, beginning at verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. Let me just pause there. Okay, look at the map. And poor Jen, she's jumping back and forth all over the place. Okay, so just to orient you, sorry Dennis, I'm going to, just to orient you, so here's the Dead Sea, Bethlehem, Jerusalem. Okay, so they have been up in Aphek, and they took this travel here. It's just hard in PowerPoint to draw nice lines like that. And it's about 50 miles, they end up in Ziklag. Okay, back to verse 1. So on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag. So the Amalekites are going to be the bad guys in this story. And they raided Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now, they were age-old enemies of Israel. You can look back at chapter 15. They were supposedly completely destroyed by Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, he said, I destroyed them. Well, there's obviously a big enough army to have attacked and burned Ziklag. So we kind of get the idea that Saul maybe wasn't completely truthful. It also could be a little bit of revenge on their part, because David raided them in chapter 27. And so now they're just returning a favor. Verses 2 and 3. And they took captive, so these are the Amalekites, they've come down to Ziklag, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, in the city, both small and great, without killing anyone. That's a key part, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Here's what modern Ziklag looks like. So that's part of the city there, so that's kind of the surrounding area. No mention is made of the men. So we know that nobody was killed, so there's not enough to really decide. It's possible that all the men were with David, but we just don't know. But we know that nobody was killed. So David comes back this long march, and he comes to find out both of his wives, and essentially the city is empty. It's on fire. A curveball in David's experience. But look at how he began to deal with that. Verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives have been taken captive. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, the reason the men would have had for stoning him is, as the leader, he had not protected their families. So in one sense, they had a legitimate, you should have done something to protect our families. But they're ready to stone him. Realize these are just the guys who have been fighting with him, who have traveled with him. Now, turn on him. And we're certainly going to come back to that last phrase, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. We'll come back to that. Look at verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now Abiathar had survived the destruction of the sanctuary in Shiloh. He had defected to David. You can look back chapter 22, 23. And Pastor Dan has explained what the ephod was, but just for review, it was an elaborate ceremonial garment worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. In the ephod were the Urim and the Thummim, and through those, you could receive word from God, a divine oracle, a way of determining God's will. So David calls for that. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he, the Lord, said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. Typically, when you asked a question of God through the Urim and the Thummim, you asked yes or no questions, and you normally ask those in pairs. And so he asked, should I pursue? Shall I overtake? And the answer was certainly reassuring. Yeah, go ahead and pursue. You will overtake them. In the Hebrew, there's a tense called the infinitive absolute. It's just adding power to it. Yeah, go do it. Okay. Verse 9, so David went. He and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor. So let's see where they've come. Okay. So, Jen, we're shifting to a map. There we go. So they have started here. They've come here. Their city is burned. They're going to this little brook right here. Okay, that little stream. So that's where they're at. Not certainly as long as they have been. Okay. So they came to that brook Besor where those left behind remained. There's no explanation right now, but there will be very shortly. So there's some people leaving behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, and they remained behind. Okay, so they've just done 50 miles. They come home to find that their city is burned, and everybody that they know and love, and their treasures are gone. I'm guessing they didn't wait around a week or two to kind of rest, relax, get their strength back up. No, I think they were on the road pretty quickly. 200 were just too tired to go any farther, so David left them at the brook. Verse 11, now he found an Egyptian in the field. Okay, so should be Jen, another. They're not going to travel very far at all. Oh, that's what the brook looks like. Okay, so not a great big one. Okay, and then they're traveling just a short little distance. So Ziklag to the brook, now down, they're going to find an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. We're back to verse 11. And gave him bread and he ate. And they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins. And he ate, and then his spirit revived. For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Verse 13, David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. I'm not sure at this point he knows who he's talking to. Because he just spilled the beans completely as to what they have been doing. So, here's this abandoned slave. The Amalekites, like, he's not worth that much. He's sick. Forget it. We'll just leave him. He's going to die. It's been about 3 days. David comes upon him. And immediately is hospitable to him. We'll look at that a little bit later. And then once revived, I mean, to use a modern expression, he threw the Amalekite army under the bus. Here's what we did. Here's who we attacked. This is all the stuff. So David had the right source of information. Verse 15, then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? It's interesting because the slave hasn't gone past this spot. So I think the best he can do is they went that way. He didn't go with them. Okay. But will you bring me down? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me. Because now he realizes, I just told you that I was involved in this raid. And please don't kill me. I will tell you where they're going. Just don't kill me. So, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, because the master is obviously not going to be real happy when he finds out this slave has just sent them after his group. And I will bring you down to this band. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So what does this area look like? Here's a current Google Earth view of this emptiness. There's a few trees here and there. Okay, that's a modern road, so kind of forget that. And the brook would be up in here somewhere. There's just nothing around. So that's where they're going into. And they get there and the army's just sort of relaxed. It's just, they're taking it easy. Okay. As far as they know, David isn't anywhere to be found. There's no one pursuing them. They've won a great victory. They have all of this spoils. But what's interesting is they have all this spoils, but they're not going to use any of it. So, like, they're not going to kill any of the animals. They're not going to eat any of the flour. They're not going to do anything, because we're going to see later that David recovers literally every single thing they took. So, Don't know. Maybe they're just eating off of the spoils from other places. Verse 17. So David comes upon them. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. It's interesting that this group of 400, those lucky ones that got away, was the sum total of David's army. David only had 400. And in 1 Samuel, we get the implication that the army, the Amalekite army, was much larger, and this little group of 400 got away. This reminds me of a story. It's going to happen later in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Judges, chapter 7. We're not going to turn there. Many of you will remember the story. Gideon is supposed to go attack an enemy, and the Lord says to him, "You have way too many people." I don't know any commander in the army who would say, "I have too many people." They always want more. I've done a lot of reading on Civil War, and it seems like there's not a single northern general who ever felt that he had enough people. Okay, and so in the story of Gideon, they have to go through several things to try and winnow down his army to 300 people. They have that interesting thing about how they're going to drink water when they get to the brook and all this kind of, it's a fascinating story. But the idea is, if you go with a massive army and you win, who won? Did you win? Did God win? Was it because of your military might, or was it God? If you're taking on an army with 300 and you resoundedly win, then it's obviously God. Okay. Here, David's small little army of 400 defeats a much larger army. The relaxed state of the Amalekite army also reminds me of Gideon. If you go from chapter 7 to chapter 8 in the book of Judges, his little army of 300 approached the army, and they also were just kind of taking it easy. Okay? Now, it does appear the battle lasted into at least parts of 2 days. Look at verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Now, what's kind of hidden in there a little bit is the other livestock and things. So what happened is they recovered all of the individual families' properties and everything else the Amalekites had amassed. And they're saying, "This is all David's." We'll actually come back to that concept again. So picture this. So everybody, of course, is going to get what they have, and it's still theirs. David's not going to appropriate any of that. But they're grabbing all of the other spoils from all these other kind of nations that they had captured in their kind of rant through the area, including Ziklag. Okay? So it's called David's spoil, the extra stuff. Verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor. So we're just going to backtrack a little bit here. Okay, so let's see here. Jen's finding the right slide. We should have, there we go. So he's just backtracking. And we're just going to skip a couple slides here, Jen. Let me just tell you what's going to happen. They're going to go from here. They're going to back up to here. So when we get to that slide, we'll just skip over that. So they're just backtracking. So the battle happened down in here somewhere. They're backtracking to the brook, and they're going to eventually end up back at Ziklag. Okay? So back to the middle of verse 21. So 200 men, too exhausted, they'd been left at the brook, and they went to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. So he's approaching the 200. He greets them, "Hey, how's it going? We were crazy victorious, and God was good," and all that kind of stuff. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife, and his children." that they may lead them away and depart. Those losers didn't help. Verse 23, David said, you must not do so, my brothers, and with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us in their hand of the band that came against us. It's the Lord who has done that. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be for those who stay by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from this day forward that he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. What amazes me is of the 400 that went down, there were still a number of, they call them worthless people. It doesn't tell us how many, but there were still some people in that 400 just had seen God's miraculous delivery, because we don't get the impression that any of the 400 died. And they killed, you know, almost an entire Amalekite army, and yet they're still wanting to be stingy. And they didn't go down to battle. They don't deserve anything. We'll give them their wives. They don't even want them to have the cattle and the other stuff that these people owned. No, they forfeit that. And David said, nope, that is not the way it's going to be. 600 left Ziklag, 600 are going to share in the spoils. And we saw it became national law in Israel. Verse 26. Grab a swallow here. Now, when David came to Ziklag, and this is the slide we're going to skip, Jen, he sent some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who are in Bethel, to those who are in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who are in Jitar, and those who are in the Aror, and to those who are in Sifmoth, and those who are, why didn't they just have like Toledo, Canton, you know, Hagerstown? So all these different crazy named cities there. The city of the Jehoramelites, those were in the cities of the Kenites, and those who were in Hormah, and those who were in Borashan, and those who were in Atak, and those who were in the Hebron, and to all the places David himself and his men were accustomed to go. These were the cities that had elders who had supported David. Let's just see the scattering of that. That should be the last slide. So there's Ziklag again. Okay. So here's all the cities that they just kind of sent some of those extra spoils. Again, the people are going to be able to keep all their stuff. What's interesting is David is going to soon become king and is going to need the support of all of those folks. And so he sends them really nice gifts of that extra spoils that he had. So that's the story. Okay. Now, let's see how David dealt with this curveball in life. How do we handle life's difficulties? I have 5 points I want to make here. Number one, don't retaliate against those who cause you pain. All of these are hard, and most of us know how to do them. It's the fact of doing them. So don't retaliate against those who cause you pain. When David came back, he had lost two wives. He had lost a lot of stuff too. He is hurting as well, and his men are hurting. But when he found out that they wanted to stone him, he had three options, at least three that I see. One option is he gets a crew of his own men, and he simply destroys those. So he kills those men who want to stone him. That's an option. Okay, he's the leader. Secondly, he could say, yep, it's my fault. Go ahead and stone me. I mean, that was an option. Not a really great option, but it was an option. Or option three, which is obviously the one he took, realizing as much as he was hurting, his men were hurting too. I first heard this phrase from a pastor in Ohio. It's not original to him. I looked up the history of this. But it's some version of hurting people hurt people. So when you are getting hurt by someone, probably there's something going on in that person's life as well. These men wanted to stone David. They were hurting. They were mad. They just wanted whatever they thought would make them feel better. But David's response was to realize, yeah, I'm hurting big time, but so are they. So let's deal with this. Okay. We all know that striking back at those who cause us pain is one of the most normal and natural things to do. There's just something in us that wants to get back at those who hurt us. And we also realize that these were David's own people. The people that can hurt us the most are the people we're the closest to. Yeah, if you're married, you realize your spouse can hurt you more than anybody else can, probably. If you're a child, you're a parent, you just know that the people closest to you can be those that bring you the greatest hurt. We need to realize if that happens, something's going on. So how did David deal with this curveball? He recognized that they are hurting. He's hurting. Let's solve it. Now, just a little sidelight or side note there. Men, often wives don't want you to go to solve it mode right away. Okay? They want you to be in the listen mode first. Then you can shift to the solve it mode. Okay? We'll move on. I've heard Hebrews 10:30 quoted, but only half of it. Half of it is this: vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Yeah. But we kind of like stopping at the vengeance is mine side, but it is so natural to do. Okay, we want to somehow get back at or hurt those that are hurting us. But how do we pull that off? How do we not do that? Well, we look at point two. I told you we're coming back to that. David found strength. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It's not unusual that that happens immediately after he found out they're trying to stone him. I'm sure that came as a little bit of a surprise. So where does David go for? Finally, David, you're getting a few things right. We have watched David make some really interesting, strange, poor decisions in the last several chapters. He is getting his act together here. Okay, he found strength in the Lord. Facing what life throws at us is not easy, and none of us will say that. At least none that's being honest with the Word and with life. It is the normal road that God gives us. But you know, as hard as it is, it can be the most emotionally and spiritually maturing thing that can happen to you. We want to grow. We want to mature on the easy route. That almost never happens. Almost never happens. It's not a comfortable place to be, but the place God wants us is where we can echo what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The most spiritually mature place to be is when we finally realize that God is enough. That is a hard place to get to. And if you get there, it's a hard place to stay there. So God is enough when you're in physical pain. God is enough when we're in the throes of emotional pain due to the loss of a loved one. He is enough if our spouse walks away from marriage vows. God is still enough. He's enough if our family splits or ignores the God that we love and worship. Things that we value so much and we so want for our children and our family. And if we have children that walk away from that, that hurts. Is God still enough? He's enough when we lose our jobs or accused of something we didn't do, when our finely detailed plans for our future fall apart, when we hear news and Barb is 8 weeks pregnant, and then we find out we're in the middle of losing a baby. Is God still enough? And I am on the road. I'm not even there. I'm on my way to Winchester to candidate for my first position, and Barb is losing a child. Is God still enough when those kinds of just really, really difficult things happen? That's the place God wants us to be, is where we can say, I don't like any of this, but you are enough. If everything else is stripped away, reread the book of Job. If everything is stripped away, is the Lord still enough? David strengthened himself in the Lord. How do we build that kind of spiritual maturity? Well, this is one of those, again, I think we know the answer. It's just hard to do that. Quality and quantity of time spent in prayer, in the word, in meditation, in talking to other godly people, then we can find strength in the Lord. Sometimes we have nothing to say. We just come before the presence of God and say, you know my heart. You know how absolutely broken and crushed I am. Help me. I can't do it myself. David found strength in the Lord. He did that by, my third quick point here, seeking the Lord. Now, don't you wish that we could talk to some fancy rocks and get an answer that clear? Yeah, wouldn't that be nice? Just go outside, grab a couple nice shiny rocks around and go, okay, should I buy that car? Should I take that job? Should I marry that woman? And the rocks go, yeah, no. I mean, that'd be so easy to live our Christian life. If every decision we had to make, we could just go and the answer is that clear. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord can't do that. He can communicate any way he wants to. But I am saying that he generally uses a different way to let us know his will. His will is revealed in the scriptures, the principles in the scriptures. It's communicated through godly counsel from others. Emphasis on the godly part. God doesn't normally give us here is the answer, as clear as David had it. But he did give it to David. David knew the answer. David sought the Lord. That's what he did this time. He didn't do other times. He just kind of went ahead making decisions willy-nilly, and here he is truly going, Lord, I need to know what to do. I've got a whole bunch of guys ready to do me in. What's the answer? And he gets his answers. So then we start to see, my fourth point is to be others focused. I think this is one of the hardest principles when we're hurting, is to think of other people. It's really hard to do that. David comes and he has 200 guys that are just too exhausted to go on. He could have forced them, literally. He had the authority to force them to keep going. He realized that would not be good. It's not going to help his army if these two men are too tired to fight. This will be a good rear guard. They can watch the extra supplies. So there's some advantage to that. But David looked out for them. He comes upon an abandoned slave who hasn't eaten for about 3 days. And the first thing he does, gives him food, water, takes care of him. In a sense, not even knowing yet the slave's story. It's just a person who has a need, and David reaches out for that. When we're hurting, it's completely natural to focus on ourselves. That's the normal thing, because we're the ones hurting. But when that happens, I'm reminded of two verses. The teens know I've made some top 10 lists. These two verses made my top 10 verses hardest to obey. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That is incredibly hard to do. That's what we're called to do. It's even harder when we're in the middle of that kind of emotional, spiritual pain. When we're questioning almost everything, it's hard to do that. We are still called to do that. What I find interesting is when I just kind of, Lord, help me to do this. And when I come alongside somebody else, it's amazing how the Lord then will come alongside of me in a way that maybe I didn't expect. So David helped out his men. David helped out this slave. From the cross, the most physically and spiritually painful experience in Jesus' earthly life, he says this, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And we've all pondered that event and what he's going through, and he's saying, "Lord, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing." And he's thinking of others. And so we see David being very others-focused. How do we do that? We have to seek the Lord, find strength in the Lord, and realize that people still have needs, whether we're hurting or not. And the Lord does have that way of coming alongside us. So his focus was still on others. And then the last one, be generous with what God gives you by recognizing the source of your blessing. That's all those extra spoils. Okay? David had legitimately the right to hold on to all of that stuff. I mean, he was the leader. He gave to the men all their stuff back, but all those other spoils, he really did have the authority to hold on to those. But he realized that the source of all of those was not his wonderful leadership. It was not the amazing ability of those 400 people. Back to verse 23, it says, "You must not do so." You can't deny them. "With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us into our hand, the band that came against us." And so David was very generous. Now, we can look back and go, there were probably some political benefits he received from that. Because again, these are places, I'm not sure that was the motivation behind why he did it. Here's some people who have been supportive. David's going, I've got way more than I need, and let's just be generous with those. It's also tough when we're hurting to be generous. All of us face curveballs. Sometimes it will be from others. Timothy says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So there may be some people in your life that are causing you great pain. And sometimes it's going to be because you're trying to live out the Christian life. They don't like that. So Timothy tells us you're going to be persecuted. If you're trying to live a godly life, you'll be persecuted. Often the issue is within. Paul says this, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side," that's the outside, "conflicts without, fears within." The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, sometimes had great fear. We still picture that of the Apostle Paul. But he said, "Not only do I have to deal with everybody out there that doesn't like what I'm doing, but I've still got some insecurities. I've got some weaknesses. I've got this thorn in the flesh that the Lord has obviously not taken away from me. I can't determine the future. I know what I'd like to, but I don't know what's going to happen." He's got all of this stuff kind of roiling around inside of him. But yet, Paul always comes back to the Lord. That's still the source. Is God enough? Paul found that he was. Baseball batters have their experience and their skill to help them learn how to handle the curveball. We have something far greater. David had something far greater. He had a personal relationship with a God who sent his son Jesus to the cross to die for our sins, to take those away because we couldn't do that. And we know that the gospel message is as simple as putting our faith in that Jesus, understanding, and I had conversations in college so many times, the whole wait, let's just do more good than bad and we'll be okay. And we know that that's not the case at all. But the simple gospel is that God absolutely loves people and wants to be in a relationship with them, and Jesus provided the way. And all we have to do is respond by faith. But the Apostle Paul also wrote this, and I'm going to end with this passage. Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, no matter what the curveball looks like, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, you know every curveball that we're ever going to face. You know when that life looks like it's going one way and then the rug gets pulled from out from under us. And Lord, it's during those times that for some, the bedrock of their faith is shaken. For others of us, Lord, we want to either lash out, we want to go cocoon, we want to blame ourselves. But Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us realize that we can and need to find our strength in you. That if we seek you, you will be found. You're not hiding from us. If we seek your direction, you will give it. You don't want us wandering through life with no idea how to live it. Lord Jesus, thank you that as we've put our faith in you, and I do pray for those who may not have done that yet, that they might understand the simple message that Jesus died for their sins and will give them new life. But Lord, as we have that new life, we realize that there is nothing that the world can give us. There's nothing that Satan can send our way. There's nothing that we can go through that you're not aware of, that you're not strong enough to help us through, and that will separate us from your love. Lord, thanks that you're that kind of a God to us. Thank you for the example of David. Help us to be more like him in these ways. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.